anyway, we had a great time at the conference yesterday. We covered a lot of ground, and as Ryan and I spoke about the subjects of the that we were going to be covering, I felt it would be good if we took some time to look at the subject of the atonement, so as to sort of complete and round out our conversations this weekend. So if you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. In the time that we have, I will seek to open this text to you and pray that the Lord would bless our time in this book. I have been preaching through this particular book in my home church, the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona. We are currently right at the precipice of beginning chapter 8. I have not gotten into chapter 8 because there are certain people in my congregation that are expecting me to answer all the questions they've ever had about the relationship of the Old and New Covenant, and I'm not ready to do that. So I've sort of stalled out briefly. I'm going to be preaching again on the 31st. But if you're going to preach on the 31st of October, you got to preach on a Reformation theme. So, I mean, how could I just sort of plod on in Hebrews? So it'll probably be sometime in November before we continue on with our studies. But I chose to start preaching to the book of Hebrews because it is, without a question, one of the most difficult books to attempt to preach through. On a surface level, I suppose you could sort of skim along the surface, but if you really want to attempt to deal with what the text is saying, it requires so often going back to the Old Testament. For example, right around the middle of chapter 7, we took a break and went back to the book of Leviticus just simply to do an entire sermon on the function of the high priest and what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, or literally in the Old Testament, it's the Day of Atonements, because the high priest made numerous atonements, first for himself and then for the materials there in the tabernacle and then for the people. And it's one of the reasons I feel the book of Hebrews is somewhat of a closed book to many in the church today. Because, let's face it, in many evangelical churches, there is a condition I call being canonically challenged. There is, Roman Catholicism, for example, has a group of books that we call the Apocrypha. They call them the deuterocanonical books. Deuterocanonical, deutero second, so a second canon, sort of a lesser level of canon. Well, let's face it, for a lot of Christians today, the Old Testament as a whole, maybe not the first few chapters of Genesis and maybe some certain stories here, there, and everywhere, but the Old Testament as a whole, certainly Habakkuk. I mean, really, come on. Zephaniah, what's that all about? Judges, definitely, except for Samson, he's cool, but they're all deuterocanonical. They're sort of on a lower level of canon than John chapter 3. Is that really as inspired? I mean, all those long genealogy lists and stuff like that. And so as a result, a lot of evangelicals today really struggle with Hebrews because Hebrews assumes that you have a real understanding of not only the Old Testament as a whole, but even the practices that took place in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so as a result, people read through these and they just go, well, I don't know. It seems to be rather complex and difficult and seems to be talking to someone other than myself. The reality is the book of Hebrews is addressed to early Christians who were under pressure to go back to the old ways. Even to this day, Jewish Christians frequently face the pressure from their families to go back to the old ways, to abandon this commitment to Jesus. I think it's strong evidence the book of Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that the great pressure upon these individuals was to go back and to offer sacrifice, to go back and to honor the high priest and the priesthood and to offer sacrifice, to go back to the old ways. And by doing so, such a person would be saying Jesus Christ was not who he claimed to be. Such a person would be, in the words of Hebrews chapter 10, trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and would be, in essence, saying that all that Jesus claimed is in fact a lie. That is the great act of apostasy that's in view in the book of Hebrews. It's the great act of apostasy, likewise, that's in view even in 1 John, the denial of who Jesus is, the going back to old ways. And so the book is itself an apologetic. It is an argument. It is an argument that says there's nothing to go back to. You may experience great pressure to go back to the old ways, but you need to see that all the old ways we're doing was pointing us forward to Jesus. And so you see in chapter 1, for example, the demonstration that Jesus is superior even to the mightiest of God's creatures because he is, in fact, Yahweh in human flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Psalm 102, 25 through 27 is quoted, which is specifically about Yahweh as the creator, the unchanging creator of all things. And these words are applied to Jesus. And so Jesus' superiority to everything in the created order, to Moses, to the Old Covenant, all these things are the sum and substance of the argument of the book of Hebrews. But then when we get into chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, we have the demonstration that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the old priesthood, to the Aaronic priesthood. And this is really where, sadly, a lot of folks start tuning out and all of a sudden, you know, whether the Vikings can make it through the Desperation Bowl today or not, starts flooding into people's thoughts and things like that. Because let's face it, priesthood issues, things like that don't seem to excite a lot of Christians today. Now, if you ever do ministry amongst Mormons, you would be a little bit more interested in the subject because the Mormons, of course, claim to hold the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood after the order of the Son of God. And if you don't have that priesthood, then in reality, you can't minister in the authority of God and all these other things. And so for other reasons, I've always found these texts to be interesting because of the rather odd and unusual things that I do in life. But the reality is that it is right here that we encounter the clearest discussion of the nature of the work of Christ in atonement, its purpose, and its result. In most churches today, you have more of a emotional doctrine of atonement than you have a biblical doctrine of atonement. I mean, when you start raising the issue of the death of Christ on the cross, you are touching upon some very, very deep-seated emotions on the part of many people, especially people like myself, who had the wonderful opportunity of growing up in the church. I remember very clearly my parents playing, and for you young folks, I know this is, those of you who are a little bit younger, this is going to be hard to understand, but we used to have these big discs that were about this around, and they were made of something. Now, when my daughter first saw this word, she thought it was vinyl. It's called vinyl, and you would put it on this big turntable thing, and you'd turn it on. It would start spinning around, hopefully only in one direction, and at a relatively low rate of speed, normally 33. If you had little ones, it was 45, but 33 RPM, and then you would pick up a physical thing that had a needle on it, and you'd put it down. It would go, and then it would pop into the thing, and then it played music. And that's an amazing thing. I realize some of you young folks are going, man, you're really old. In fact, for most young folks today, CDs are old. You know, that's the sad thing to think about. But I remember my parents playing George Beverly Shea, and he was singing The Old Rugged Cross. And I remember hearing that coming from our old stereo system in the front room, which my dad had himself built back in the late 1950s, and hearing The Old Rugged Cross. And for a lot of folks, that's about as far into the theology of the atonement as they want to get. And it's a beautiful song. But the fact is, the New Testament goes very deeply into exactly what it was that the Father, Son, and Spirit were intending to accomplish on the cross of Calvary, in the death of Christ. And yet many people have very strong emotions about it. And when you raise issues about the consistency of their beliefs about it, it can get a little bit on the ugly side. And so we need to know what we believe and why we believe. And so I want to briefly this morning, as time allows us, look at what this text says concerning the priesthood of Christ and the atonement of Christ. We won't have time to go overly in depth, but certainly to open these things to you. So in chapter 7, the writer is talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, and he is drawn from the 110th Psalm, the prophecy of this one who would have the Melchizedek priesthood, which would be superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And then he starts to draw a contrast between the priesthood that Jesus has and the ministry that he has as a result, and that of the former priests, the priests of the Old Covenant. Now, this could be all of the priests, and there were many priests amongst the people, but also it could be referring to the high priest. There's only supposed to be one high priest at a time. We know that at the time of the Lord Jesus' ministry, the Romans had stuck their nose in the middle of that and had recognized that the high priesthood had political power and therefore had removed Annas and put Caiaphas in. And so he had two high priests. And this was not supposed to be. This was not how the law said. But the Romans had very large swords. And so they were sort of having their way there in Palestine. But beginning of verse 23, we read, "The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood." And here we have a word that can be translated multiple ways. It can be translated permanently or without successor. The point being that he does not, since he is not prevented by death from continuing, he does not have to give his priesthood to someone else. He does not have to appoint a successor in his priesthood. He holds his priesthood permanently without successor. Therefore, he is able also to save forever or to the uttermost or completely those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession in behalf of them, in their place. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now let's consider briefly some of the implications of what is said here. Here we have a contrast between Jesus and the old priesthood. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, that is, he has defeated death, he has been resurrected from the dead, the great evidence on the part of God the Father of his acceptance of the work of Christ, the vindication of the claims of Christ. Because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, because he does not have to pass this on to others, his priesthood takes on a much different character than theirs did. His priesthood and the acts of his priesthood, and we need to recognize his offering of himself, as we saw there in one of the last verses we looked at, his offering of himself is part of that priestly duty that was his. In Jesus, we have an amazing fulfillment of Old Testament types. For in the Old Testament, while you had an animal sacrifice, and of course the human being is offering that, in the fulfillment of the types of the Old Covenant, we have a high priest who is also the sacrifice himself. This is what could not have been seen through just simply examining things of the past, because the idea, certainly with New Testament eyes, we can see some of this, but certainly this is the amazing thing to the Jewish person who would know the Old Testament law, that the high priest himself becomes the sacrifice. How could this be unless Jesus is a spotless sacrifice? All of this pointing to the great majesty of the person of Christ. But because he holds his priesthood permanently, the actions of his priesthood take on a new power that the old covenant does not know. Therefore, because he holds his priesthood permanently, he is able. Please note verse 25. Whence also, and let me translate for you literally, whence also to save unto the uttermost. He is able. The emphasis upon what he accomplishes. When we call Jesus Christ Savior, we are doing so not simply because he tries to save, not simply because he makes a way of salvation possible, but because he actually saves. He is a Savior, not in potentiality, but in power. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, I do not want to understand why it is that there are so many people who call themselves Christians who want a Savior who is only able to make a way of salvation possible, but is not himself able to save. When you look at this word, dunatai, in the original language, and you trace its use through the New Testament, you will see this is the very same term used of men in the Gospel of John, with another little word in front of it, ou. Ou means not. And so in John chapter 6, no man is able to come. No man is able to believe unless something happens, and that is the enablement of the Father. Man is not able. Over and over and over again, man's inability is emphasized. In Romans chapter 8, those who are according to the flesh are not able to do what is pleasing to God. They are not able to subject themselves to the law of God. Over and over again, man's inability is emphasized in Scripture. And yet, here we have God's ability, his power, his capacity. How strange is it then that the essence of much of modern evangelical theology is man's ability and God's inability? Man's ability to do saving acts and God's inability to save any individual outside of their cooperation, outside of their adding something to his efforts. The first thing we must see is Christ's ability. Christ has a power because he continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he has a true, and this is a term that you hear in false context, but it has a biblical concept. He has true sacerdotal power. Priesthood power. His priesthood actually accomplishes something. Not like the false priesthoods we have in Mormonism. Not like the false priesthoods we have in the Roman Communion. But here we have the one true priesthood found in Jesus Christ. And because he holds this priesthood permanently, he has power. He is able to do something. And what is it he is able to do? He is able to save to the uttermost, completely or forever. Now, I simply have to ask us a question. I have to ask anyone who claims to be a Christian this question. Do you believe that Jesus has this power? To say that Jesus has this desire is very different than to say he has this power. I'm going to be debating in less than a week a former Protestant, now a Roman Catholic, a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, a man who has written a number of books. One of his books is Not by Faith Alone. Another of his books is Not by Scripture Alone, Not by Bread Alone. Sort of a theme there as you think about it over time. But one thing about debating this particular individual is he's pretty straightforward on these issues. He has said more than once as we have debated the issue of the death of Christ. Yes, Christ wants to save. But you see, there's this thing in the way called sin. That's almost a direct quote of my opponent next week. We won't be debating this. We'll be debating something related to it called purgatory. That's what we'll be debating in Oregon on Friday of this coming week. Jesus wants to save. He wants to save the uttermost, but there's this thing in the way called sin, and we need to deal with sin first before Jesus can do this. And yet, is it not clearly the message of the text that he is able to save, not with our cooperation, and there is nothing in the way for him to save? Why? Because he has already dealt with sin through the sacrifice of himself. He has the power and ability to save forever, completely, not just partially. He would not be bringing glory to the triune God if he attempts to save and fails. And yet, the common theology of our day is that Jesus wants to save, tries to save, and yet in a large portion of Western countries today, and certainly large swaths of the Islamic world and the Hindu world and the Buddhist world, he's trying, but he's failing. Oh, he's not failing, people want us to say. Well, if he's trying, is he trying equally with everyone? Did he try harder for you than someone else? If you don't believe in the doctrine of election, how do you answer these questions? He is able. He has the power. He has the authority to save completely a particular group. Now, what's amazing is here in this text, where we have particularity, you'll notice it's a particular group, those who draw near to God through him. And notice it is for them and them alone that he makes intercession at the end of the verse, since he always lives to make intercession for whom? For them, a specific people. It is amazing to me yet again to read people who will look at this text, and even though the text is all about Jesus, he is able. He is able to save forever. He is the one who always lives. He is the one who makes intercession. Yet the one place they can try to shoehorn into the process of salvation, the free will of man, but I have to draw near. As if the original readers of this text would have been going, yeah, it's great to have a Savior and save, but, you know, we're the ones who have to draw near. We're the ones who have to add something. It is so sad for me to hear people take a passing description. You see, the people, the Hebrew Christians knew exactly what this writer was referring to. And they would never have thought that he was adding some kind of human activity here that makes Jesus able to save. You see, they would have known who it is who draws near to God, because they would be thinking about the Day of Atonement. And if we think of the Day of Atonement, we recognize that on that Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, it's really Yom Kippurim when you think about it, it's the plural, but on that day, a specific group of people went to Jerusalem and they drew near to God to worship. And the sacrifice which was offered in their place by the high priest on that holiest of holy days was a sacrifice for a specific people. It was not for the Jews that did not care. It was not for the Jews that did not have any concern whatsoever for what was happening in Jerusalem that day. It also was not for the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians. It was for a specific group of people. Specificity in the activity. But no one thought that by drawing near, by attending unto the temple sacrifices, this was something that added to the sacrifice. And yet there are actually people who will look at this and go, oh, see, there's man's part. There's my free will. The reality is, the whole text is about the capacity, ability, and power of Jesus. And I just have to wonder about those who have to immediately try to detract from that and say, but it was a specific people. And it is a specific people that Jesus is able to save perfectly. He's not trying and failing. There will be no one who will stand upon the parapets of hell and arrogantly say, ha, I kept Jesus from being a perfect Savior. I spoiled his power. None. That's why I say there will be none who will stand there and quote the words of Paul from Galatians 2. Those beautiful words, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me, but I got him. No, there will be no one who will stand on the parapets of hell and be able to say that. That's why we believe in particular redemption. Because the only way that we have any redemption in the New Testament is if it is a perfect redemption. He is able to save forever. Why? Well, there's another sense in the text. Why can he save forever? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. To make intercession. What does that mean? What does it mean to make intercession? Well, we don't have time this morning to go through all the texts in Romans 8, that tremendous text in Romans 8 where Jesus intercedes for, he's our mediator for us. We looked at that somewhat yesterday. But one thing we need to again try to do is to enter back into the old covenant and look at that Day of Atonement. This will answer a question I think that was asked of me before the service. What happened on that day? Well, the high priest, first he would make offering for himself, and for there would be a cleansing of the utensils and items there in the tabernacle. And then there would be the offering of atonement for the people, those who had drawn near in worship. The sacrifice would be made. The blood spilled, collected. But the work of the high priest was not done at that point in time. It's all one work. You can't say that the work, he now takes the blood and he then enters into the holy place. He goes through the veil and he takes that blood and he sprinkles it on the place of atonement, of propitiation. The mercy seat on the ark. That's all one work. It's not, well, the sacrifice is one part of it, and then the presentation of it is a separate part that can be taken apart. No. The high priest has to do both things. The high priest has one job, and it is one act on his part, the sacrifice and the presentation. Since it is the one high priest and the one sacrifice and presentation are the same, follow me here, the audience of, the subjects of the act of sacrifice are the same audience and subjects of the presentation of the blood at the place of propitiation upon the mercy seat. In other words, the high priest does not sacrifice for one group and then intercede for a different group. One group is in view all the way through. That is why I simply have to ask any person who says, I just don't like this particular redemption stuff. I don't like this limited atonement stuff. I want the death of Jesus to just be for everybody equally. Okay. Then answer me a simple question. For whom is Jesus interceding? We will read later. I'm not sure we're going to get there the way I'm preaching now. We probably won't. But you can read later in Hebrews chapter 9 that he has entered one time into the holy place. He's not like the old priests who enter in and then they leave. And they enter in and then they leave once a year. He's not like them. He has entered into the holy place there to appear in the presence of God for us. Same terminology used here, intercession for them. And so who is he interceding for? It has to be the same group for which these sacrifices are made. So if you want to say, no, I must believe that the intention of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was that in the sacrifice of Christ, even though I will confess that God knew the future and therefore knew that Jesus was dying for people that would never, ever be saved and would spit in his face and that this was just futility, still I want to believe that. Then do you believe that Jesus is standing before the Father today interceding in behalf of those who are already dead, dead in their sins, not just living now, but have died in their sins, and in fact are already experiencing the punishment of God in Sheol, or Hades as we call it, and yet Jesus is still interceding for them? Do you really want to say that? Do you really want to believe that? Why would Jesus be interceding for someone when the day of salvation is already past them? Is he presenting his perfect blood in their behalf before the Father? Upon what ground then would the Father be able to condemn them if he is able to save to the uttermost? Upon what ground? Well, we always can find some way around everything, I suppose. But the reality is you have the exact same audience. It's not two different works. How is the Lamb seen in the book of Revelation in chapter 5? When he stands before the throne. I saw a Lamb standing what? As if slain. The marks of his sacrifice still upon his neck. And he stands as if slain. In other words, the work is finished. The propitiation is there. And it is enough in and of itself. And so you see, his ability to save is because his intercession never fails to save the one for whom it is made. He always lives to make intercession for them. That's why he can save them completely. There's nothing here about you and I fulfilling acts of righteousness. There's no room here for our merit. There's no room here for any kind of work salvation. Any kind of meritorious work salvation is a blasphemy on the finished work of Christ. That is why, very politically incorrectly, I engage in debates like we're having this coming Friday. Let me tell you something. If you want to keep your ministry small, be reformed and talk about Roman Catholicism. That will guarantee you will always be on the miniature scale of things. And then write a book about King James onlyism. That'll really help to do it. I mean, in fact, I could make this list very long. Basically offend every religious group on the planet and you'll make sure to be very small. But especially talking about Roman Catholicism. But my friends, as politically incorrect as it is to address this, please hear me. Rome's teaching about transubstantiation and the Mass is a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. It cannot give peace. And this day, right now, there are millions of people walking into Roman Catholic churches thinking that they are approaching the sacrifice of Christ, and yet they are told they are not perfected by that. They will never be perfected by that. If you know Roman Catholic theology well, then you know that you can approach the Mass, which is supposed to be the same sacrifice as Calvary, 10,000 times in your life, 15,000 times in your life, 20,000 times in your life, and yet die impure and end up in the fires of purgatory. Or even worse, do all that and commit a mortal sin and be lost. The sacrifice of Christ in the Mass perfects no one. The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross perfects all those for whom it is made. It is not the same sacrifice. It never will be. And therefore, we must evangelize the Roman Catholic people, no matter how politically incorrect that is, and no matter how many evangelical leaders collapse on the matter of the gospel and then sell their books promoting a collapse of the gospel in your local Christian bookstore. These are vital, vital issues. So notice the description of the high priest. He did this once for all when he offered up himself, verse 27. Please make sure you understand something about the phrase once for all. In English, that is somewhat of an ambiguous term. Once for all can have two meanings in our language. Someone can do something once for all, once for everyone. Or someone could do something once for all, one time, a temporal adverb having to do with time. Let me let you know, there is no ambiguity in the original language at this point. The ambiguity exists solely and completely in the English language. The writer made it very, very clear. Whenever you see, for example, here, he did once for all, verse 27. The term that is used here does not mean once in behalf of all people. It's the term ethapax. Hapax means one time. And so what the text is saying is he offers only one sacrifice for all time, not one sacrifice for every single individual. There are people who read it that way, but there is no possible way that the original language can be misconstrued in that way. All right? Now, I do want to very quickly, I'm just going to have to turn over to it, turn with me to chapter 9, because I want to mention what is said here. There's so much I'd like to cover here, but just very, very quickly. We go to the end of the chapter. Let's go to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so all, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Hear the testimony that is here given to us of the work of Christ. He has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Most people who talk about Jesus dying for them and then say that Jesus died for everybody do not realize that they are stealing Reformed theology. They may hate Reformed theology, but the idea of substitutionary atonement is Reformed. True Arminians don't believe in substitutionary atonement. They don't believe that Jesus' death was in behalf of anyone. So anybody who says, well, I believe in substitutionary atonement, needs to look at this text, because he appears in the presence of God for us. Remember, the same audience. Sacrifice, intercession. For us. Substitutionary atonement, substitutionary intercession. He intercedes for a specific people. And the sacrifice which he offers is a one-time sacrifice. One of the greatest evidences given here and then in chapter 10 of the sufficiency of the work of Christ is its singularity. The old high priest had to go in every year. Think with me just for a moment, please. If you sort of zoned out a moment, or if your husband's next to you and you know he's actually unconscious, you know, hit him in the ribs right now or something like that. There are some people who practice how to exactly sit so that the light hits their eyes, you can't see their clothes. It's great. And all the women know who exactly that is. And I love looking out, watching the wives going, you know, doing this, looking right at the husband, and he's like, stop that, you can see it. Think with me for just a moment. What did the high priest see when he went into the holy place? See, we all know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like because we've all seen Indiana Jones, right? And we saw it coming out there and it's glowing and it's beautiful and then it eats people's faces and stuff like that. And, you know, all that stuff. And that actually was a pretty decent recreation. They actually did a fairly decent job with the angel's wings and stuff like that. It wasn't half bad along those lines, though the eating of the face stuff wasn't real. But think with me for just a moment. Who ever saw the ark look like that? The people who made it, and the first high priest, the first time he went into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. There's nothing in the Old Testament law about cleaning the blood off. So you are the 20th high priest. And this has been going on for a long time now. And so you bring in that bowl. And the bowl is hot. Because the blood is warm from the body of the sacrifice. And you bring that bowl into the holy... It's really the holiest place. When we say holy of holies, that's just a Hebrew way of saying the holiest place. And only the high priest can enter in. And you approach that place of propitiation, helasmos, kafar, to cover over. And what do you see? Do you see a bright, gleaming gold? No. Because see, once you take of that blood and you sprinkle it upon the altar, and you've done that over and over and over again, there is the remnants. And if you are the high priest and you, let's say you're an aged man, you've been doing this for many years, you can come in and you can see the blood that you yourself had placed upon that altar. And did it not cross your thinking? What is this pointing to? I've done this before. And if I live to next year, I will have to do it again. It's pointing away from itself. It's perfecting no one. The writer of the Hebrews says, no one's ever been perfected by the blood of goats and bulls and calves. The repetitious nature. If you stood outside, if you weren't the high priest, but you were focused upon making sure to draw near and worship, and you've come decade after decade, and you see the sacrifice, you smell the smells, and you see the high priest going in, and you think back to how many times have I seen this? Repetition, repetition, repetition. Look at what chapter 10 says. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. The term for reminder is anamnesis. Anamnesis. A repetitious sacrifice is a reminder of sin, because if it actually perfected you, it wouldn't remind you of sin anymore, because it would take care of your sin. But given that it's repetitious, it becomes a reminder of sin. I'm resisting the temptation to say something else about the Mass at that point, but I hope you can hear that. A repetitious sacrifice is a reminder of sin. Now, you know what one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in all of the New Testament? That's not an overly common word, anamnesis. Reminder, remembrance. But it does appear someplace else in the New Testament. It appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there we learn that we have an anamnesis in the New Covenant. We have a reminder. But do you remember the words of Jesus? Take the cup. This is my blood. Drink from it, all of you. And do this as an anamnesis of what? Of the sin bearer, not of the sin. The Old Covenant, a reminder of sin. New covenant, remembrance of a Savior. Not a remembrance of sin. The supper is not a sacrifice. It is a remembrance of a finished sacrifice. One time, once only. We have an anamnesis, but because it is one time, we remember the sacrifice himself who bore our sins. Can you see then why, after the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 10 points this out, and he has pointed out all the supremacy of Christ, that it is in chapter 10 you have the gravest warning about one who would trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God to go back to the old way or to embrace a false gospel such as that proclaimed by Rome is to trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God and to say, I don't believe in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. You see, Christian truth is a beautiful whole. We don't divide into 5 points or 10 points or anything else. The purpose and intention of the atonement of Christ is in perfect harmony with the intention of the decree of God in creation itself, the salvation of a specific people unto the glory of the triune majesty. And what the Son does perfectly in accomplishing His redemption, the Spirit then perfectly comes and applies to His elect people. Never failure, never error. God glorifies Himself perfectly. And what it means to us is that no matter where we are, whether we are experiencing the great blessings of God in a Western nation where we have freedom, and even more, I think, more precious to that saint who this day languishes in prison with no freedom, no friends, no fellowship, solely because of the name of Christ. Each one of us has the promise that there stands one this day in the presence of the Father who has entered into that place in my behalf, who has accomplished the Father's will perfectly, whose sacrifice has been accepted, proven by the resurrection. And therefore, if I am united with Him, then I am already seated in the heavenly places. My acceptance before God is only in Him. And it is guaranteed, not because of who I am, but because of who He is. And that is something that no power in heaven or earth can undo or take away from us. That is the great possession of that persecuted saint. But it must be our great possession as well. And every time we allow the things of this world to take our hearts and minds away from rejoicing in that, we truly are demonstrating that we don't recognize how precious it is to be able to rise every morning and know I am accepted before a holy God because of what someone else, my Savior, did in my behalf. What a glorious gospel is ours. Let us pray together. Indeed, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before You and we recognize that the gospel is Your work to Your glory first and foremost. Father, we thank You that in eternity past You decreed Your own glory in creation and redemption. Eternal Son, we thank You that You entered into human flesh, You lived a perfect life. You gave Yourself upon Calvary's tree. In our behalf, our names were upon Your lips. And glorious Holy Spirit, we thank You that You have the power to come and raise us to spiritual life to open our blind eyes, to open our deaf ears, to give us a new nature so that we cling to Christ. We cling to Him and love Him for what He's done for us. And we thank You as we consider Your Word this day, that You have preserved it for us and You have caused us to love the gospel. We pray that we will not forget these things easily, that we will not be so distracted by the activities even of this day that we would not spend much time meditating and contemplating upon the great bounty that is ours in our gospel, that glorious message of life. We thank You that a lamb stands this day as if slain, and nothing needs to be added to what He has done. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the empty tomb. We thank You for the gospel and the peace that it gives us. Send us on our way in the blessings of that gospel. We pray in Christ's name.